Well, let's imagine, if you will, and we do a lot of imagining in this class, but let's imagine, if you will, that you're out on a boat and you're a long, long way from shore. And you look up and suddenly you see these incredible storm clouds gathering overhead. The sunlight has been hidden by these black billows that have overtaken you. And it's almost as if you feel that someone's turned off the light switch. And you can't see. And then it begins to rain and rain and rain. Now, these aren't light showers, mind you. These are sheets of rain. It's like God has opened the faucet in heaven and forgot to go turn it back off. The distance between you and the shore looks to you to be at least 100,000 miles. And you see lightning bolts begin to flash from east to west, and you hear the roll of thunder that's deafening. And you don't know what to do. As far as you're concerned, you're trapped. There's no way to get back. And you're not even sure where back is. Suddenly, from out of nowhere, a boat pulls up and a stranger appears. You've never seen him before. You don't know who he is or where he comes from. But he has in his hand a huge umbrella and he places it over you and the rain stops hitting you. And then the next thing you know, it's as though someone has carried you over that ocean to the shoreline safely to your destination. You're dry and you're unharmed. You look around to thank him, but the stranger's gone. You know he was there and you know that it was he who got you from there to here. In fact, you thought with unless somebody did something, there was no hope. The storm was bigger than you were. And now you're safe. What happened? Somebody interceded. Somebody intervened. It was a virtually impossible situation, but now the storm seems to be over and the rain has stopped and you're seeing life from a vantage point of light and life again. Now let me ask you a question. If you had not been in that storm, would you have recognized the miracle when it happened? No. Question number two, if there had been a human solution, would you have just assumed it was a coincidence? Sure you would. So what did God do? He let you get caught in one of life's downpours, and then he sent an intercessor to stand between you and that downpour and set you free. What a neat God. He does that. He allows the storms of life to overtake us, and then he allows the intercessors of life to cry out until they know the storms are over or that the storms are still accomplishing a purpose that's yet to be fulfilled. They cry, God hears, and we're the recipient of their intercession. What a life! And that's part of the process, beloved, of being formed into the image of God. Without those storms, we begin to trust in our own abilities. We begin to presume on the grace of God. We think because we're Christians, God owes us a storm-free environment. So on occasions, God has to let us enter into the fellowship of his sufferings so we can be conformed to his image. Sometimes we're just reaping what we've sown. Sometimes there seems to be no human explanation. That doesn't matter. What matters is three things. Number one, God allowed that crisis. Number two, God placed it in somebody's heart to intercede for you. And number three, God honored his word when they called your name. You were blessed. The intercessor was blessed. And God was blessed because his will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. The end result is glory to God and a new chapter to write in your journal of spiritual victories. But among the many lessons we're to learn as we look at this issue of intercession is that on occasions, beloved, you and I are called upon to become the intercessions. Sometimes teaching them is just not enough. Sometimes just living a life before them is not enough. Sometimes even having their names on a prayer list, beloved, is not enough. At some point, sometime, they have a need only God can meet, a heartache only God can heal. It may be your children, it may be your disciples, somebody you're mentoring, somebody that you work with that looks up to you, but whoever it is, it's somebody who considers you to be a spiritual factor in their life. And now God wants you to go up on the hillside of intercession and raise the rod of God into heavens on their behalf. And it won't be a 3-minute drill on your way to the car to start the car. It won't be a casual addition to your prayer calendar, beloved. It'll be war, spiritual war. There will be opposition in the heavenlies. You'll be struggling in your spirit as you sense God hearing you and Satan battling you for the life or the testimony of that person for whom you pray. God will have called upon you to enter the intercessor's closet and pour out your heart to God. And you'll take his own word and his own nature and you'll pray it back to him, and that'll be your authority. And you'll plead for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, whatever it takes. But you'll say, oh dear Lord, please blend your righteousness with your mercy, your wrath with your love. And that person you pray for may never know you prayed for them. That's fine. That's good. Doesn't matter. They'll know that somehow, somewhere, somebody prayed for them. They were in the middle of a storm and somebody cried out to God for them. And supernaturally, God carried them to safety. And the only thing they can say is, to God be the glory. Most of you I don't need to remind, but I will for the sake of those that do. We've been looking these past 2 weeks at Moses and his minister or disciple, Joshua. As Joshua was sent out to fight the dreaded Amalekites, Moses stayed behind, not to avoid the battle, but to fight a battle of his own. You see, knowing he would need help, he took Aaron and Hur with him, and he went up to the top of the hill, and the three of them became intercessors. When Joshua was out on the battlefield and Moses held up the rod of God, Joshua and his army proceeded to defeat this incredible enemy, Amalek. Moses' arms got tired, though, and they began to drop. And when they dropped, the tide of the battle turned, and the Amalekites began to defeat the Israelites, and they began to retreat. So Aaron and Hur, one on each side, held up Moses' hands, and the Israelites would attack again. And the scripture says, by the end of the day, the battle was over. Moses and his helpers had prevailed. Oh, really, God it was who won the battle. What a victory. We're talking about mentoring. We're talking about the way Moses poured his life into Joshua. And we're talking about the fact that what he did on this occasion was that he sent him into battle where the real battle was. And he interceded to teach him some lessons about what prayer was all about. We're going to move on next week to other ways we mentor. But I think it proper that we have one last session today, because I want us to look specifically at some aspects of intercession that may not often be talked about. You know, it's very easy to look at a biblical principle or precept, be informed or convicted, and then quickly move on to something else, delighted that we did, so we won't get any more convicted than we were. But the truth is, this week when I began to prepare for today, it suddenly dawned on me that this is precious soil. We might be nosing around in an area where divine gold dust resides, just waiting for those that have biblical shovels and a willingness to undergo a little spiritual warfare to change their whole perspective of prayer. Now, if that were the truth, we wouldn't want to move along too quickly, would we? And I don't think any issue in Scripture is more intimately tied to the person of God than intercession. So this morning, I'm going to ask you to walk with me through some very serious territory. We're going to look at the subject of intercession and mentoring from three vantage points. Vantage point number one is, what does it mean when the Spirit of God says he prays for you with groanings that cannot be uttered? He intercedes for you. What's he mean? Question number two, what does it mean when Jesus said he went back to be with the Father and he ever lives to intercede for you? What's he doing? And the third question is, what did Jesus mean in John chapter 17 when he said, I pray for them? What was he saying? I want us to learn from those three passages this morning, and I want us to ask God to do two things. One, humble us. And number two, teach us how to better understand what it means to intercede. It's a tough issue. But it's exciting. Now, as we begin, put yourself back in that illustration, if you will. Get out your umbrella. Put on your raincoat, whatever. It's a terrible rainstorm. There's no way for you to reach shore. And suddenly somebody appears on the horizon exactly the moment you need them and takes you safely to shore. And you find out that somebody interceded for you. What does that mean? Until we really get the picture and get the proper people in the picture, we may miss the purpose of the picture. Remember that God in eternity past agreed to place the great intercessor, even the Holy Spirit, in your heart. He also planned one day for his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to earth, die for the sins of the world, be resurrected, and return to heaven to spend his time interceding for us whenever the tempter tried to test the validity of our relationship with God. See, I believe that among other reasons, God gave us a privilege of physical illustrations for spiritual truth. He wanted us to learn to intercede, yes. But every time we intercede, if we get the picture in focus, every time we intercede, we will have graphically portrayed in our own hearts once again what the Spirit is doing in our behalf and what the Son is doing in heaven on our behalf, even this very moment. And as we do, I think it can literally change the way we pray. What an artist God is. With delicate strokes on the Word of God, He paints pictures of deep physical truths, knowing if we ever understand those, that His Spirit can call those pictures to our memory at the appropriate time, and the spiritual reality will begin to make sense. We'll look at how the Spirit calls those things to our remembrance, but I want us to look at the Holy Spirit for a few minutes as He intercedes for us. We can't see Him, but we can see what He does. And we know what He does because the Scripture's clear. And we'll understand better what we're to do when we're to intercede if we understand what He does continually on our behalf. Many of us have read that passage of Scripture all of our lives and wondered what it meant. Let's ask God to teach us this morning supernaturally. Now remember, the Holy Spirit is mentoring you. He's your mentor. Now I'm going to read Romans chapter 8. And it's a passage it's long. But it's one of the most beautiful, wonderful, encouraging passages in all of Scripture. And we have to see this passage in context for it to really make sense. So I'm going to read it, beginning with verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
That's good. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It's a law. But to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity with God, but it is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. Here's a good verse to memorize, verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, those that are without the Spirit. But you're not that way. You're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells within you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, that is, he's not a believer, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies, make you come alive spiritually. Verse 13, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Memory verse, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they and only they, is the inference, are the sons of God. You've not received the spirit of bondage to fear, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We love that part of that verse, don't we? Why don't we finish it then? If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon we know Paul was from Texas, don't we? For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Skip down to verse 22. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen isn't hope. What a man sees, what does he have to hope for? Verse 25, if we hope for that which we see not, then we with patience wait for it. That's faith, in other words. Verse 26, now listen. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We just don't. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he always makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He always prays according to God's will. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. Amen. Hey, I like that. So here's a picture of a special intercessor called alongside to give aid to someone who's sailing life seas caught up in a storm. They need an intercessor. Number one, this person is not under condemnation. Amen? Verse one. Number two, the reason is, verse 9, he's been repurchased and inhabited by God himself. That's wonderful. Verse 14, that indwelling spirit not only keeps him, but leads him and guides him. Verse 16, as he leads, he gives assurance. Verse 17, it's all part of our inheritance. Verse 17, it's part of the proof of that inheritance, and part of that proof is the privilege we have to suffer. Verse 18, those sufferings sometimes seem overpowering, but in the light of eternity, they're not. Verse 22, but life on this planet is painful. Verse 23, this is part of the plan. It helps us long for our final redemption. Verse 25, it's good that we can't see it, because that would require no faith. And then God begins to wrap it up in verse 26, and there we'll take it one word at a time. Likewise. Don't you love the likewises in Scripture? Don't ever ignore them. It's a lot like the therefores. You remember the therefores. You always ask what the therefore is there for. And when you see a likewise, you always go back and say, this is a piece of chain that's tying what was just said to what's about to be said. They've got to fit together. There is a reason. So you have to understand what's been said before you can appreciate what's going to be said likewise. It means everything that's gone before is part of everything that follows. And Paul's saying this, likewise, the same Spirit, the Spirit that doesn't condemn you, the Spirit who indwells you, the Spirit who leads you, the Spirit who gives you assurance, the Spirit who comforts you in your sufferings, also prays for you. He actually prays for you when you're out on the ocean in the middle of a storm. What does it mean? Now, I know some of you are really looking for a Greek word you can spring on somebody, you know, just in your normal everyday conversation while you're having breakfast or something, and you'd like a Greek word. Here's one, synante lambanoma hahi. Now, the emphasis should be on the bon, if that helps you any. It's about a 7-syllable job, and it's in Greek, so you really ought to impress somebody. But the truth of the matter is the word is important. It says the Spirit helpeth, and that it's a word that means to lay hold of along with someone else. It's two people grabbing hold of something together. Picture of somebody in a boat, and the boat's drifting out, and this guy needs help, and somebody helps him get hold of the anchor and drops it. He's going to drift so far he can't get back into land. It isn't the way we use the word help. The way we use the word help is, you know, call me if you need any help. In this situation, the word literally means the need is obvious, the plight is dangerous, and somebody better help or else. It's an even more intense word than that word synergio in verse 28, which is a word that says all things work together or help each other. It's even a stronger word than that. So what we know so far then is that the Spirit of God prays for us. The Spirit helps us. He comes alongside and he sees that we can't get it done, so he comes along to do it. And what is it he does? He realizes that we're embedded or engrossed or covered over with life's infirmities. The Spirit helpeth us in the midst of our infirmities. Now, what does infirmities mean? The Greek word there is asthenia, which is translated weakness or sickness. But it literally means the lack of strength. Now, it says the Spirit prays for us when we don't have any strength. If you look in your concordance, there are two categories of weakness where this word is used. One is physical weakness. It's native weakness, in other words, your natural limitations of the flesh. And then it's feebleness caused by sickness or poor health, disease, in other words. The second is sickness of the soul, weakness of the soul. And if you look in your concordance, it'll be the inability to understand something, the inability to fulfill your dreams, the inability to behave yourself, the inability to grasp God's perspective of suffering and trials. All of those included. So it means that whenever you're under pressure, physically or spiritually, God understands. He knows we sometimes don't think clearly. He knows we sometimes don't understand and know how to pray. Sometimes it's physical. We're sick or we're weak or we're feeble or we're weary. Sometimes it's not physical according to this. Sometimes we just don't have the capacity spiritually to understand or to carry the load and we don't know what to do. We need help. But what he's saying was at times like that, God not only comes alongside to comfort you, he stops and prays for you. Isn't that great? Now, why does he do that? Next phrase. Because we don't know how to pray at times like that. And he knows we don't. And he understands. And he's not judging us for it. And he's not giving us a bunch of spiritual cliches like Job's friends. You get really burdened down and in trouble. It's really interesting to hear the stuff that gets thrown at you. And be careful when people start throwing spiritual cliches at you. A lot of times it just simply means they haven't been there. Remember one thing, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There's sowing and reaping, and there's often consequences that we try to attribute to other things. But even at times like that, God does not condemn you. He loves you, he prays for you, and he understands that you can't even pray at times like that. Have you ever been there? So the Spirit, it says, makes intercession for us. He comes alongside and begins to pray for us and through us. And how does he pray? The scripture says he prays with groanings that cannot be uttered. That word stenagmos, it literally means to sigh. That's what it means. It means to sigh. And this is a special kind of sighing. These are groanings that cannot be uttered. The word is alalotos. It means not expressed or expressible by regular words. There's nothing you can say or do. You just sigh. Ever been there? What God's doing at that moment is bypassing your troubled heart, and his Spirit is praying to the Father in the name of the Son for you. And you can't even find the words to say. What a joy. What a God. That's what an intercessor does. He comes alongside when you're too weary, too burdened, or too troubled even to know how to pray. You may be trying, you may be crying. But the words don't come. And when the words come, they don't make sense. And in your heart of hearts, you know what you're supposed to say. All things work together for good, Lord, but you don't mean it. And you know you're supposed to say, I know why this is happening. Join heirs with Christ. We suffer with him that we may be glorified together, but I don't mean it. We know all that. But at that moment, we're so burdened down emotionally and spiritually or physically, even the words sound hollow. We just can't pray. Ever been there? Then comes the intercessor. God's sweet, sweet Spirit, the Comforter, He understands our assurance. He reminds us of our hope, but He's also our intercessor. He actually begins to pray in our place. And He can do it because He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what the mind of the Spirit is, because He maketh intercession according to the will of God, verse 27. We can't lose. And we can't lose hope either, because all things do work together, synergio, God in our troubles, working together for good, which will accomplish God's spiritual purpose. That's what an intercessor does. And that's the picture we're to form in our minds. But more than that, it's a picture we need to ask God to embed in our hearts and cause us to pray for those we love and those we're responsible for. If this is the way God prays for us, and then He tells us to pray like that for others, how can we do otherwise? Put the picture in your mind again. Somebody in a storm, they have no hope. They may be millions of miles from shore. Now, maybe they're in that storm because they didn't follow the laws of God. Maybe they read the compass wrong. But they're still there without condemnation. Others are there because they were just seeking to follow the Lord. And they said, Lord, whatever it takes. And this is what it took. And God let Satan have freedom to allow this to help them grow into His likeness. Maybe still others are just there because as the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, physical and emotional traumas are the norm of the believer's life. And it's their turn. What are you going to do? I'll preach to him, you say. Maybe not. Well, I'll just leave them alone. Maybe not. Why not intercede for them? Why not get God a chance to do the miracle work He wants to do? Maybe understand that they're either overwhelmed or probably are by the storm they're in, and you just begin to ask the Spirit of God to do His intercessory work, crying out for His will to be done, praying according to the will of God. And you ask His Spirit if you, like Aaron and Hur, can't become a helper, an intercessor, and ask Him to teach us in the process how to do it. There's a second illustration we've got to look at before we close, and that's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ having borne our sins on that cross, been buried, risen again the third day, now ascended into His rightful place next to the Father, even at this moment, ever living to make intercession for us. What does that mean? Romans 8 goes on, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Would you underline that word, anything? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, who's risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So there's the second aspect of intercession. First, it was the believer under attack and the Holy Spirit praying for him. Now we have a picture of the Christian's eternal security being challenged by Satan in heaven as he brings to God your sins and my sins. As vile as we are, there's no way we could possibly be saved. But Jesus said, it is not by works of righteousness which they have done, but according to my mercy. And that's why Paul goes on in the next verse and says, so who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Verse 37, nah. Well, I think that's accurate. No, it's nay. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height, depth, any other creature, anything else, shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. All one passage, remember, verse 1, verse 39. All one passage. All designed to show us what an incredible God we have. All designed to show us that Satan is continually harassing us on earth and continually challenging our relationship with God in heaven. He never stops. But praise God, the verse goes on to tell us, neither does God. Jesus Christ the Savior has become Jesus Christ the Intercessor. And until that day when death is swallowed up in victory, he will never for one moment, day and night, cease standing before the Father as our advocate, stating every time Satan challenges our right to be a child of God, this child is whole and perfectly holy. He or she is covered by my blood. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for him. Wow. Lewis Chafer wrote in his book, Major Bible Themes, the ascended Christ as priest ever lives to make intercession for his own. A ministry began before he left earth in John 17. It's for the saved rather than the unsaved, and it'll be continued in heaven as long as his own are in the world. His work of intercession has to do with the weakness, the helplessness, and the immaturity of the saints on earth, things concerning which they are in no way guilty. So Jesus stands between Satan and the Father. And every time Satan challenges your eternal security or mine, Jesus points to the blood he shed on Calvary and he shouts it again, "It is finished!" And it is. His Spirit, meanwhile, indwelling us and guiding us and comforting us and convicting us, stands between us and the hopelessness of the trials of this life and prays for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, always praying according to the Father's will. And the Father always hears him, and we receive power and comfort and hope. We can't lose. In John chapter 17 is where Jesus' intercessory work began, even before he returned to the Father. You remember? He said those incredible words, "Father, I pray for them." Have you ever thought of the impact of that? I intercede for them, and not just for those, but for those who will be won by those, who will be won by those. That's you and me. And now I'm no more in the world, but they are. So I come to you, Father, and I'm praying for them. I want to ask you to keep them through your authority, that they may be one as we are. The Father agreed, and the seal will never be broken. So the pattern seems to emerge. Jesus and his Spirit now spend the bulk of their time interceding for us. And because he lives in us, we have the privilege and the responsibility to be a part of it as we intercede for others. Now, if it's that important to God, how important ought it to be for us? Shouldn't we be in the gap between our Joshuas and the enemy? And if that's the case, doesn't the prayer room become a lighthouse? And from there, shouldn't we be looking through the binoculars of the Spirit and ask God to cast a reflection on the ocean of life, that we can see those that are drifting and who are crying for help, but nobody's near enough to hear? And from that lighthouse, shouldn't we be peering into the darkness of the satanic intrusions into those lives, seeking out their hearts? And then rather than running the other way, which we're tempted to do, shouldn't we be interceding for them instead? Shouldn't we be crying out to God to let us be an Aaron or Hur or Moses, lifting up the arms of our hearts day and night to the heavens, crying out to God to pray through us for them, even with groanings that cannot be uttered? Isn't that our calling? Isn't there yet another calling, and that's for us to take the initiative to pray for those for whom we claim to be responsible? Our children, our friends, our disciples, those we mentor, those who claim to be following after us, whether we sought them out or not. You say, that's an awesome responsibility. Yep. That comes from a Greek word, yep. Sure is. But it's no more awesome than the one Jesus assumes in heaven for you every single second of every single day. It is no more awesome than the one the Holy Spirit has agreed to assume for you whenever you have a need, whenever there are infirmities in your life, be them physical or spiritual or emotional. And it's no more responsibility than the Scripture says we naturally and normally are called upon to assume. In other words, intercession is an integral part of mentoring. It isn't some noble calling that a few people hear about and even fewer respond to. It is the natural task of every parent, of every disciple maker, until God calls them home. It is the role every Moses assumes when he gives his heart to a Joshua. It goes with the territory, part of the job description. It's part of the joy of mentoring. You say, well, it's a vast ocean out there. Yeah, it really is. And you say, I've never seen such violent waves. I understand. And you say, the clouds are just as black as they can be over that person's life. I understand. But you know the promise we have, we will make it safely to shore because the intercessor guarantees it. So we must stand in the gap for others who are sinking because the intercessor demands it. With this we close. So stand in the gap, beloved. Stand like a beacon of light. Let the rays flow out of your searching heart into the darkness of night. Let them reach into the shadows, casting the darkness away, finding those on the waters, those for whom someone must pray. Stand in the gap, beloved. Just as God's Spirit stands, when others just don't know what to do, reach out with praying hands. Seek God's precious Spirit. Let Him pray through you. Let Him reach out with arms of love and pray till the night is through. Stand in the gap, beloved. Stay on your knees and pray. Stand in the gap, beloved, till the darkness turns into day. Amen. Our Father and our God, what an awesome privilege and what a wonderful thought to realize how your Spirit stands in the gap for us and prays for us in the midst of our infirmities with groanings that cannot be uttered. Because you know the mind of the Spirit and you pray according to the will of God. Dear God, may you in us do no less. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.